came to me. That is salvation. And so we're delighted for that message this morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis chapter number 2. I thought it was interesting. Brother Gary said that we were just singing, I think you said song number 1. I didn't know there was a 1 in the songbook, but there has to be, I guess. And there's also a Genesis chapter 2, not 1, but 2. So we're sort of getting at the beginning of the hymn book and the beginning of the Bible here this morning. And we're so glad that you are here today. By the way, you might be wondering why we have not yet commented on 9/11. Of course, this weekend has been very much a remembering weekend. We're going to do a little bit more of that here tonight. And I do want to encourage you to not forget what took place 20 years ago. We will also reference a little bit here in our message this morning. But we do want to certainly be praying for those that have been affected. And those, of course, of us who still love our country and believe that there's a reason why God has us here this morning. And that's why we want to get into our message here. With your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading in verse number 15. Notice the Bible says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." One of my favorite idioms is the idiom that you would come across if you went out to Washington, D.C. at the Korean War Memorial Veterans Memorial, that you would actually come to this in front of the reflecting pond, those four words, "Freedom is not free." And certainly that idiom, it speaks, I guess, probably from a standpoint of loving America, to the fact that we are very thankful for those men and women who have sacrificed for our freedom. And there's no doubt about that. You take, for instance, just yesterday was the 20th anniversary of 9/11. 9/11, a historical event that is noted by three numbers, 9/11. Yet that day that brought us tragedy, in fact, some 3,000, nearly 3,000 people died in that tragedy. But did you know that over twice as many have been lost in trying to bring about the result of victory of the war against terrorism? In the 20 years since we had 9/11, now our country has gone to war in Afghanistan and Iraq, and we've gone literally to other places as well. But in the 20 years in fighting the war on terrorism, 3,000 people died on 9/11, but over 7,000 have actually died. Military servicemen, servicewomen have died for our freedom. And I don't know about you, but that speaks to me, because you realize here that freedom is not free. But now, just in a broader sense here, what exactly is freedom? Because I want to take the topic here in another direction. And what is freedom? If you were to ask that question of 10 different people, you would probably end up with 10 different answers. For instance, undoubtedly, somebody might say, well, freedom, freedom. Well, that means I get to go out every weekend and drink and get drunk. Another person might say, well, it means, you know, it's legal, so I can go ahead and I can smoke marijuana and I can get high. And another person might say, freedom, well, to me, freedom means I can go and look at pornography and, you know, fill my mind's content. And another person might say, well, freedom, that means that I can sleep with whoever I want to sleep, or I can just simply sleep in. I don't ever have to wake up or go to work. If I go to work, I make money and I make all the money I want and I can spend it on whatever I want to. Now, all of those answers, I think you understand in your heart of hearts, really do not get at what true freedom is. Because what they are saying is, if it's legal, I can do it. I want to give you a biblical definition what I believe freedom is. Because freedom is not the power for me to do what I want to do, but freedom is the power to do what you ought to do. What you ought to do, not what you want to do. And I want you to know that that power only comes from God. I like what English poet and hymn writer William Cowper said one time. He said, "He is a free man whom the truth makes free, and all are slaves beside." That is really a paraphrase of something that Christ himself said in John 8, verse number 32, when he said, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." What he was getting at is really the truth is him. So therefore, you could paraphrase that thusly. You could say, "And ye shall know Jesus, and Jesus, and Jesus alone shall make you free." You see, we need to be free from a lot of things. Mainly, we need to be free from sin, from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, from the presence of sin. You know, the world declares that it can be successful without God. In fact, the world's philosophy is that it takes a man to make man. But the Bible differs with that. We wouldn't be here without God. It takes God to make man. And can anyone truly be free without acknowledging and connecting to God? I don't think so. Therefore, Jesus went on to say that if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. You know, it's sad that you see the world so topsy-turvy today. Why is that? I want to give a quote from Augustine, who some 1,600 years ago said famously in his Confessions, he said this, and I want to put it up there on the screen so you can see it. He said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God." You know, that would explain why the world seems to be imploding. It literally is falling apart. Restlessness, restless people, restless here, wanting to find some meaning apart from God. No, Augustine was right. Our hearts are going to be restless until they find their rest in God. Therefore, we want to go to the beginning. And in Genesis chapter 2, we find that God gives some commentary on our situation today by looking back at the first man and the first woman. Now, our text this morning is all about Adam. God is the one acting. God is the one doing. Here we see God as he forms man. He places him in a garden, and he places him for a purpose, but we see all sorts of things falling apart. But it's really about God in being in control. Now, before we get into that, just an explanation, because I want you to understand, because when we read Genesis 1 and Genesis number 2, some may look at these two chapters and say, this doesn't make sense because it's two creation stories. Well, here's an explanation. Is it one or is it two? The answer is actually it is one story. God only created once everything that there is. One of the ways to view, and this is important to understand, one of the ways to view the differences between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is Genesis chapter 1 is an overview. It is more of a panoramic view. It is taking all of creation from beginning to end, all 6 days, and then the seventh day God rested, and just simply broadly putting it out there. But when you get to chapter number 2, it's almost like we go back at the same event, but now we hone in, we focus on especially the sixth day. Why the sixth day? Because that's the day that we came into existence, man, not through Adam, through Eve, and when Adam and Eve are created. So he basically comes back in chapter number 2, and Moses now amplifies here what happens on that sixth day. So therefore, we could see how important this foundational story is. I want you to notice three things from our story this morning. I want you to notice Adam's creation, Adam's location, and then I want you to notice Adam's probation. Notice beginning in verse number 4 of chapter 2, these are the generations of the heavens of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Notice these words, I've underlined them for myself. And man became a living soul. When? When God breathed into him. Now, believe it or not, those four verses that I just read, they actually are one long sentence in Hebrew. There's actually no break. It's giving a full accounting here of the beginning and exactly how it was in the beginning. Now, evidently, by the way, some things were different. For instance, some things that maybe you have to sort of contemplate and figure, that the climate was different. Everything was different. Even there were probably differences in agriculture. Agriculture comes about before the fall. But here we find that God has created a system, but He's now creating man in that system. And verse number 7 is critical for everything that follows, because it's from here that we find that God makes man. And He literally does it from the dust. And He takes the dirt. God had made the dust. He had made the dirt. But from that dust, all of a sudden, God begins to form. And all of a sudden, there comes a face. And then all of a sudden, there's a torso. And then God adds a hand and adds another hand and adds a leg and another leg, and all of a sudden the eyes are formed and the mouth and the ears, and every feature of Adam is there. But Adam is still lifeless. It is not until God breathes that God's life is given into Adam that all of a sudden Adam becomes alive. By the way, it's interesting that the Hebrew word for Adam, or for man, excuse me, is Adam. Adam means man. It's interesting that the Hebrew word for earth is Adamah. It is related. It is almost as if God has even here made Adam to basically represent and to tell us that, listen, you are so much of the earth that I'm going to actually name you a name, which means earth man. And so therefore we have this man Adam. And Adam is just simply lifeless until God decides He's going to breathe into him. By the way, what are we worth? You know, I did a little bit of a research and found out, you know, somebody did some calculations and they figured out that, you know, man is mostly made out of water. I think, you know, 70% of us is basically water, it's liquid. But then you take all of the other trace minerals, the trace elements. Some of those trace elements include iron and phosphorus and sodium and calcium and potassium, manganese, fluorine, copper, zinc, arsenic, and aluminum. These are all some of the trace elements. Somebody figured it out. If you were to take all of those elements, those chemical compositions that make up us, how much are we worth? On the market, those minerals would basically bring you $1. From a physical standpoint, you are only worth $1. That's how much you are worth. You say, Pastor, you are not doing much for my self-image this morning. Actually, I am. Do you know how your worth is valued? It is not valued in your stuff. It is valued in God. You see, without God, you're worth $1. With God, you are immeasurably worth everything. You are priceless. Your value, my value, comes from the life God gives us. It's no more different than, by the way, that you take a canvas and that piece of canvas is worthless, basically worth just a little bit, but then you take an artist. And the hand, the skilled, creative hand of a Rembrandt, a Picasso, a Van Gogh, different ones that over the years and over the centuries, they painted great paintings. It is their work that all of a sudden somebody says, I'll pay $1 million. I'll pay two. Priceless. You see, that's the way it is with us. You know, the Bible tells us we are nothing without Him. And even our life is just a breath of life. Why do we brag? Why do we think we can make it without God? The Bible even says it this way, that what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. We are here today, we are gone tomorrow. Somebody even, I think, accurately reflected on our tombstone, we are just simply that dash between two numbers, the day that we are born and the day that we die. It was God who breathed into His nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. From there, we see that Adam was created with a meaning because God gave him his life. But secondly, let's notice Adam's location. Going on in chapter 2 and verse number 8, the Bible says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is that which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. I'll just stop right there. But it is clear from these verses that the Garden of Eden was a real place, and it went out and it broadened out from where God had created Adam. We don't know the exact location. We think it is somewhere in the Middle East, probably east of Jerusalem, although the Jews literally believe it may have even been there. But the word Eden means something like a beautiful, pleasureful plain. Imagine what it would have been like. No picture would even be close to picturing the beauty of Eden. No place that you could visit now could be compared to it. It was lush. It was filled with trees of every variety. A mighty river flowed out of this garden. It then broadened into four sub-rivers. Imagine a place where there is no corruption. Imagine a place where there's no disease. Imagine a place of no pain, no suffering, no death. What God created, it did not include death. Now, what I'm saying is this. When you read this story, you find out there was nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with the place. It was perfect. It was good. God placed Adam in a perfect place. Therefore, one of the things that I want you to understand is if you have problems, don't blame God. God didn't make the mess. Adam took a perfect place and he made his own mess. He turned it into a garbage dump. You know, therefore, one of the things we oftentimes hear by secularists today is what we need to do is we need to just simply make the environment perfect around us. And if we'll make a perfect environment, then everybody's going to be good and everybody's going to do what's right. And the criminal will be reformed, and all of a sudden the bad kids are going to turn into good kids. And if we just simply, change the environment, no more will we have problems with drugs and rape, and no longer will we have problems with crime. If we just simply have a perfect environment, that happened once. God created a perfect man in a perfect environment, and yet he still chose to sin. It's not the environment, it is the heart. You see, we sin not because we're in a bad place. We sin because we have a sinful heart. You know, it's sort of like, again, we get the wrong idea. It's sort of like a car that is a lemon. Now, you can do all sorts of things to the outside of that car. Now, you can give it a new paint job. You can put new tires on it. I mean, you can run it through the car wash. You can put a nice wax job on it. You can buff and you can brush and make sure that that thing shines on the outside. But what you probably might need to do is check the engine. You know, the problem with man is not the outside, it's the inside, it's the heart. Adam had no reason to complain against God. There was only one thing that God required, and that was obedience. Remember this when your life is messed up. God did not mess it up, you did. Therefore, you and I need to learn from Adam. We first of all saw Adam's creation, secondly, Adam's location. But what I really want to get to is this, Adam's probation. You see, we're trying to answer the question here, why is freedom not free? Why is it that we have bondage? Why do we have it in life? Notice in Genesis 2 and verse number 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, having placed a perfectly created man in a perfect place, God only asked him to do three things. He said, first of all, I want you to dress this garden. That basically meant to cultivate it. And by the way, before the fall, Adam was still even probably planting some things. He was moving some things. Probably did not involve all the toil and the work, but he was to dress or cultivate the garden. Secondly, he was told, I want you to keep it, guard it. Make sure it is protected. Make sure that everything is protected from anything that could harm it. But thirdly, he said, I'm going to let you eat. I'm going to let you eat freely, but I'm just asking one thing. Don't eat from one tree. Don't eat from one tree. God said you can eat from any tree, but just one tree is off limits. What is that tree? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, can we talk about this? Because at first glance here, we may not pick up on this, but wait a second. How can this tree even have the word evil in it? What is it called? It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Somebody might be confused and say, now, wait a second. Where did evil come from? That's a very good question. You see, up until this time in Genesis chapter 1, the last verse in Genesis 1 reads this, that God saw everything he had made, and behold, now this includes everything, it was very good. In Genesis 2 and verse number 9, it also tells us that every tree was pleasant to the sight and good for food. Where does evil come up? In other words, and we have to be very careful theologically, because if you're going to say, well, God made a tree with evil, then you're saying God created evil. No, God didn't make evil. Where did this evil come up for us? I'll tell you where the answer is. This was not a tree. In fact, Ken Ham, Creation Museum, Answers in Genesis, other great creationists, I believe they have the right idea, where they state and say there was actually nothing wrong with the fruit. In fact, that's even obvious from the point where Adam and Eve, when they do eat from the fruit of this tree, they do not die, they don't get sick. They don't keel over, it's not poisonous fruit. But I'll tell you what it had. It wasn't, in fact, Ken Ham and others believe that animals were able to eat of this fruit, and nothing happened to them because they were not man. God just simply said, there's one tree I do not want you to eat. What was that? Basically, the evil is inside of us. What does that mean? What that means is the problem is that man was given the ability to choose. He was given freedom. He was given freedom here with the idea. God said, now here's one tree. I'm going to just simply say this tree is off limits. This tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't want you to eat of that fruit. If you eat of the fruit of that tree, the day that you eat it, ye shall surely die. God was basically testing him. He gave him a free will, a free mind. He gave him the ability to choose, but the freedom was not to do what he wanted to do. It was the freedom to do what God chose for him. You see, what happened was this. That tree was not the source of sin. Man was. God gave it a very clear command. The Bible, by the way, even examples this very, very well in the book of James, where James says this, that with temptation, he says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You are drawn away of your own lust. Choosing is literally the time bomb that brings about sin. Choosing. You see, it's the same thing. Say, for instance, an illustration would be that you that are parents, you might have had this experience with your child where you told them not to touch something that would harm them. Say, for instance, a stove. Let's imagine, you know, that this is a stove, and I say, you know, to a child, I say, now, don't touch it, don't touch it. Now, if they touch it, they're going to feel some pain. They're going to suffer a consequence. But now, was the stove evil? No. What was evil was actually something that was inside of them. That stove has a good purpose. We cook on it. We even, you know, prepare meals because of that stove. That stove is very useful in our kitchen. It has a good use. It was created for good. But what happened is that inside of the heart of that child that maybe disobeyed, rebelled, and said, listen, I'm not going to, and you know, it's just sort of like a fact of life that it seems like the more that is forbidden, the more that we choose to take what is forbidden. You know, I call it, by the way, the chocolate chip cookie example. You know, here's a person, and there's been, a full platter of the yummiest, softest, chewiest, chock full of chocolate chip cookies you can imagine. And they're all out on a plate. What does that person do? Well, they've got a lust, a desire in their heart. They're hungry
But in addition, they're hungry. They got a sweet tooth, and so they see that platter of chocolate chip cookies, and so they even rationalize and say in their mind, I'll just simply have a half a cookie. Now, by the way, I don't know of anybody who's ever had just a half a cookie. What do you usually do? If you do eat that half, then you rationalize and say, well, I can't leave the other half because it's going to dry out and it's going to be no good and nobody else can have it, so therefore I may as well just finish the job and I'll just simply have the rest of the cookie. Before you know it, all of a sudden your hands have grabbed a hold of a second cookie and a third. Before you know it, all of a sudden you've eaten the whole platter, the cookies. Now, listen, that's the way it is with us. That temptation, it's literally within our own heart, our own soul. Now, the point is this, that listen, what God did with Adam was he gave him the ability to choose. What Adam should have done is just simply chosen to use that freedom to obey. But he didn't. What I'm saying is this, we need to be careful that we do not say that God is somehow trying to ruin our life by withholding pleasure. Adam had all the pleasure. You take, for instance, if you want to even put it in, we don't know for sure, that the Bible says trees, there were trees, and there was one tree, just one tree, that God said, don't eat of it. Let's just imagine, by the way, that this is a big garden. This is a beautiful paradise. Let's imagine there's 25,000 total trees. There's one tree. That means that Adam can eat of 24,999. There's only one tree. Now, don't tell me God is starving Adam. He's not. Don't tell me that God is trying to keep pleasure and happiness away from him. He's not. He gave him 24,999 trees to enjoy the taste. And, you know, sort of like this. You know, Adam, there's all sorts of trees. If you want a pear tree, have a pear tree. If you want to have an apple tree, have an apple tree. If you want to have a peach, get a peach tree. If you want to have, you know, a lemon, you can have a lemon. If you want to, you can have a fruit cocktail. Have all of it and just mix it all together. Adam was not denied that God amply provided for more than he needed. But he just simply says, listen, I'm going to let you choose. God did not make us robots. He gave us the ability to choose. You know, by the way, we have this same argument that is being basically forced upon us by society today, where society looks at parents, and basically they look at parents like we sometimes look at God and say that parent is being a killjoy to their kids. Therefore, that parent is getting in the way of their child enjoying life. Isn't that actually what they're doing nowadays? For instance, they say that today parents cannot deny their children. If their children want to have an abortion, the parent has to let their child choose. Or if the child wants to have a sex change, the parent can't get in the way. They've got to let the child choose. And if the child wants to involve himself or herself in risky behaviors, who is the parent to get in the way of that child? And who is the parent to get in the way of that child if that child decides that it wants to endorse and embrace some of the liberal teachings that are out there and to do whatever they want to do? Now listen, I say that secularism is wrong, and let's get back to the Bible and let's get back to parents raising their children, not everybody else. See, the same problem you have with others forcing things on your kids is the same thing that happened in the Garden of Eden. God was the parent, and Adam was the child. And that child decided to engage in his risky behavior and her risky behavior. And the Bible, you know, is very plain about this, that you and I need to realize here that God has done everything needed for our happiness and our joy. Now you say, preacher, I get it. I realize that freedom is not free because freedom involves choices, and choice, sadly, gets manipulated into disobeying. You say, is there any remedy? Is there any hope? There is. You know, the same verse that tells us the problem, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, goes on to tell us the remedy is, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, one man's disobedience brought about sin and a sin nature that was passed to every single one of us. But the Bible also tells us one man's obedience, Jesus Christ, obeyed the Father, came to this earth, presented himself, and died a perfect sacrifice on our behalf, so that if anybody would turn and trust in him, then they could have the remedy of being saved and could live forever with God. Let me finish by just simply restating what we've learned this morning. You see, freedom is not the power to do what I want, but freedom is the power to do what I ought to do, whatever God wants me to do. God made Adam free, free to obey. Sadly, he took that freedom and he disobeyed, and you and I have done the same thing. God made us free. We not only live in a free country, but we are free to obey or disobey, whether it's the laws of the land or the laws of God. Are you free today? Then be free to obey. It should be as simple as this. I have the power because Jesus Christ is my Lord, he's my Savior, and therefore I am free to obey. I want you to bow your heads in a word of prayer.